So maybe you're like me, and over the years you've realized that it's very, very possible to do the right thing but completely miss the point. I don't know if you've ever discovered that in your life so far. I'm so, so busy doing the right thing, the thing that needs to be done, the thing that I'm supposed to do, and yet miss the point. I reflect, even in my role as a pastor, I think that I'm particularly susceptible to this, right? Because I could be serving or helping or showing up, doing all these things that look like faithfulness. And to some degree, they are. And yet, if I'm honest, my heart is somewhere else. You know, I might be volunteering, but actually, if I check my heart, I realize actually maybe I'm resenting the people that I'm serving to a degree. Or I might be giving, but when I check my heart, I really realize that I kind of want people to notice. Or I might be like passionate about justice, about fixing things, about making things better, but my prayer life was thin or rushed or even absent. I don't know if you are anything like me in particular seasons. Nothing that I was doing was wrong, but something was still off. And that's when I began to notice this subtle shift in these seasons. Maybe you noticed it too. I would be talking a lot about the kingdom of God, but spending very little time with the King. Doing a lot for the kingdom of God, but spending very little time with the King. And it is possible to stay busy enough for God that you don't actually have to be with God. Have you ever thought about that? It's possible to be busy enough for God that you don't actually have to spend time with God. And the scary thing is, you can actually convince yourself in that moment that you're doing it for Him. And yet there is a gap, an absence. And that's what makes this story in Mark chapter 14 so confronting. Because the people who are going to object to the woman's actions, they're not bad people, right? They're not the enemy. They're not bad people, right? They're not enemies of Jesus. What they're doing is they're doing the math. They're doing the logic in their head. They're thinking practically. They're thinking about outcomes. And yet what Jesus is going to say is, in this moment, you missed it. You missed what was going on here. And so let's head into the text. And if you've got your Bible with you or your app, feel free to open it up. I always say this, and I'll say it again, you know, God's voice is the one you want to hear, right? So if He points out something to you as we go through this, focus on that, not on me, right? But nevertheless, here we are in Mark chapter 14. We're just going to start with these couple of verses to set some context. It says, verse 1, "Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival," they said, "or the people may riot." So just as a little bit of a catch-up, if this is maybe your first time or you haven't been journeying through this multiple-year series we've been doing in Mark, after 3 years, essentially, of Jesus teaching what the kingdom of God looks like, and when he's talking about the kingdom of God, he's talking about this is what the Jesus way is. This is the way of living that God originally created you to live, right? What it looks like to live under God's kingship. That's what a kingdom is, right? Where the king gets what he wants. And Jesus and his disciples in more recent times have been heading to Jerusalem, and there have been significant confrontations with various religious leaders and various groups, right? There was some hostility that was definitely brewing. People were feeling threatened by Jesus. And Jesus has actually made it clear to his disciples 3 times that he is going to be killed. "I am going to Jerusalem. I will be killed." But the disciples are still wrestling and understandably resistant to this. It's like, we don't want you to die, Jesus, right? So there's already this kind of tension of what Jesus has said will be inevitable and this hostility that is brewing, which we can see here in the text. The teachers of the law were scheming, along with the chief priest, to kill Jesus secretly, right? They wanted this to end. And so that's the context. Now we'll jump back into the story. While he was in Bethany, verse 3, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, A woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly or angrily to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. So immediately you got this kind of background of tension of what's going on with the chief priests, the teachers of the law and Jesus, right, and that plot to kill him. And then you've got this immediate tension that emerges from this situation in Bethany. And you get these kind of two contrasting responses to what happens. You've got this unnamed woman who anoints Jesus with this expensive perfume. And then you have these, some of those present, this kind of ambiguous group of people, right, who critiqued her actions, saying the perfume should have been used to help the poor. Now, in this particular gospel, it doesn't specify their motives, so I'm not going to impute their motives, right? So I'm going to suggest that's what they actually thought it would be better to do, right? They thought that this perfume would have been better being sold and the money having used to help the poor. And so while we get these contrasting responses, it's important to identify and even feel the tension that exists here. And this tension actually ought to make followers of Jesus a little bit uncomfortable, because if you have the right motives, let's presume that they have the right motives, both of these responses are good things. It is good to anoint Jesus. It is good to honor him. It is good to worship him. And they obviously have these layers of depth that we'll talk about later. It is also good to recognize and respond to the needs of the poor and marginalized. Jesus has been doing this his entire ministry. And I suppose even for me, the scary part is even knowing Jesus' response, like I know where Jesus is going here, you'd hope so, I did the sermon prep, right? But even knowing where Jesus is going, if I'm honest, there are plenty of times where I probably identify with some of those who are present, right? Like I probably identify with them more. I mean, there is a more rational, a more sustainable kingdom impact outcome that could have been prioritized here, right? I'm a fairly kind of strategic kind of guy. Like sometimes people will do things, I'm like, yeah, that wasn't a great use of resources for the kingdom. I got to be honest, there are times, I don't know, maybe I'm just up here alone, but I hope that maybe there's times that you guys have identified that too. And you're like, is that actually the best use of that? Both good outcomes, and yet we see this conflict of priority. And Jesus' response, "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me." Verse 8, "She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare it for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Of which, of course, that is exactly what we are doing today, right? And so in response to this contrast of two good outcomes and this question of where should the priority be, Jesus responds in perhaps a little bit of an unexpected, lack of strategic kind of way. He says, one, leave her alone. It's a good reminder for some of us at times. Number two, she has done a beautiful thing. He gives credibility to her actions. It's not leave her alone even though she's done something bad. Leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing. And her response will be forever remembered. It's not just a beautiful thing for this moment. This is a beautiful thing for all of time. And this is what I want, I suppose, us to sit in this morning as we consider this story. And it's exactly what I shared at the beginning. It's really important for us to understand that you can love the kingdom and still miss the king. You can love the kingdom of God. You can love what freedom and life and hope and possibility looks like. You can love what justice looks like. You can love compassion and righteousness. You can love all those things. You can literally live the way that God created you to live, to whatever degree we manage it, and still miss the king. You see, sometimes in our desire to really live out that prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? That piece of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus speaks, in our efforts to live that out, sometimes we can actually miss our devotion to the King. But what Jesus wants more than our service is he wants our trust. This is so important, especially if you're here and you've been a follower of Jesus for a really long time. I know how easy it is to slip into this. But more than Jesus wants our service, he wants our trust. He wants intimacy more than he wants activity. I mean, in history, we are a blip. It's not an insignificant blip. We can make a difference. This is not hopeless, but honestly, God is holding this bigger story. And what we see all the way in Genesis is that God desires relationship with his created, right? That's what he wants. And this is a theme that Jesus points out here in this particular story that runs all the way throughout Scripture. For these people who love a little bit of a graph or a bit of a diagram, you might want to think about it this way. This is a consistent arc that goes all the way through the Bible. That it starts with covenant that leads to kingdom impact. It's God in his grace reaching out to a people and saying, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to make a promise with you so that, yes, you can be a blessing, for example, to all nations. But it starts with covenant, not you do your job and then we'll be okay. You could call it relationship before responsibility. You could call it us understanding our identity in God before we consider, hey, what kind of impact do I want to make because of who God has declared me to be? And so all the way through the Bible, you're going to see the tension of these two things, king and kingdom. They're not like in opposition to each other. God wants them both, but there is a priority. And this is what Jesus points out in this beautiful moment where the woman anoints him with this perfume. And I say all this, and I suppose I've got to make it clear, just in case it's not already abundantly clear, this doesn't mean that serving the poor isn't important. Obviously, serving the poor is important. The poor and the marginalized are absolutely and obviously important to Jesus. Did you note where they were meeting in Bethany? In the home of Simon the leper, right? I presume he probably wasn't still a leper. I don't know. We don't know much more about that. But the fact that he is designated as Simon the leper and that they are meeting in his home makes it really clear. Jesus is for the marginalized, right? He wants to be with them and wants to heal them. And he says in the text, you know, the poor you will always have with you and you can help them anytime you want. And they will. They will. As they bring about the kingdom, they are going to do that. But it is worth us remembering, and particularly in a place here like Alice Springs, where people come to Alice because they see a need and they want to respond to it with compassion, that it actually doesn't take allegiance to Jesus or a recognition of his presence to help the poor. Okay? There are good people doing good things without having allegiance to Jesus. Now, all good is from above, right? So let's not go into a whole theological debate about where God's present in that, right? That's not what we're doing here. What I'm saying is that there are people who will identify not having an allegiance to Jesus who are doing good things for the poor. Okay? And despite the many ways that we distort it, it's important to remember that God has placed his image within us. And so as humans, we still often want to respond to that even if our motives are compromised. Because, as I mentioned before, you can love the kingdom but still miss the king. But when we love the King first, when we find our security and our value, all that identity and relationship and that covenant, when we find our hope in him, when we trust in his promises, right? Our response of gratitude in the form of sacrificial love, imitating our King, will intuitively flow from this. And that's what Jesus picks up on. It's like it's not one or the other, but get them in the right order. If you can understand that you are loved, that you are forgiven, that you are free, that I have plans and purposes for you and promises that I want to see revealed through you, like if you can understand that, then you can live out that same kind of love that he has demonstrated. I love Jesus said there in verse 8, She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I really love this because while the disciples were still through the text wrestling with this idea of Jesus like dying, right? It's like, we don't want that to happen. Jesus said, hey, what this woman has done, right, is actually aligned with my trajectory, with the thing that I have declared to be so. Again, you can love the kingdom and still miss the king. So what does it look like practically, for example, for us to choose king before kingdom? It might be that you are operating within a workplace. And you might be like, I want to make things better here. I want to fix systems. I want to improve outcomes. Now, is that good? Yeah, that's good. That would be nice. And I've chatted with a lot of people here. There's a lot of people who would be like, I would love to fix systems and improve outcomes. It's not a bad thing. No one's critiquing you for that. But where that could be maybe a kingdom-minded instinct, on a day-to-day level, the king-first choice might be something as not as simple, as difficult as, for example, refusing to dehumanize difficult clients. Loving that person that you're bringing eye contact with. It might be choosing integrity and honesty when cutting corners would be easier and rewarded and may just produce that outcome quicker. And yet, what does it look like to prioritize the king? Maybe this could be applied to family life. No, it's not a bad thing to want your family to be stable and successful and well-adjusted. It's a good thing. But maybe the king-orientated priority would be to, for example, choose presence over productivity. I just want these people to know that they are loved, not for what they produce, but because they just are. Maybe it's practicing forgiveness rather than winning the argument. Again, these things that look like and imitate the king. Maybe in church life, here's a great kingdom first mindset, which again is not bad. I serve, therefore I am faithful. It's good, and we are so grateful for all those who choose to serve. The church functions because people choose to faithfully serve, so it's not a bad thing. I encourage you to do it. But as a church, we want to be a community that serves from intimacy, not from exhaustion. And too often we serve from a place of exhaustion because we haven't spent as much time with the king. Maybe we've allowed our role to help shape our identity. That's that kingdom piece, shape our identity rather than the king. And maybe it means letting go of those things that have become identity markers. Maybe choosing king before kingdom in something like conflict. The kingdom mindset is, I'm right, truth matters. Truth must win. And we would all say, yeah, that's good things. We want truth to win. Gosh, we live in a world where truth often doesn't win. However, when we look at Jesus the king, what do we see him do? There were times when he absorbed the cost, or he chose reconciliation over vindication. Being right. And I love this. Trusting that Jesus defends what you release. This is what happens with the woman. She does her thing and Jesus defends her, you know. She lets Jesus speak for her. I just want to add one more little detail about this passage, just for, as a little biblical literacy piece. It's really important that this woman in Mark 14, right, she is never named and she's never described as immoral, as some have historically suggested. Some have suggested she was like a prostitute. That's not in the text at all. Some historical traditions have sought to connect various characters from just different gospels, but I just wanted to let you know it's not in the text. So if you ever like are listening to the story, you're like, I know that story. That's the one where the prostitutes pour stuff on her head. It's just not there in the text, right? What we have in the text is a model disciple. A woman who acts with prophetic insight and costly devotion. Like, that's what we have. And it's important to understand that. Because this devotion that she extends will come at a cost. because there's a detail here that I don't want us to miss here. Here in verse 3, it says, again, in Bethany, reclining at the table at the home of Simon the leper, this woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured perfume on his head. Now, an alabaster jar was typically used to store very expensive perfume or ointment, all right? And so you can see this is actually one. This is one that they've dug up from an Egyptian archaeological site. It's called Open Mouth Cosmetic Jar with Mud Stopper. And that's how they seal it, right, with a mud on top. And you can see that this one is from almost 1,500 years prior to Jesus. So these alabaster jars, they preserved fragrance. And in this case, pure nard, which we are probably unfamiliar with, would be something that would have been had to been sourced from basically India, right? So this was a very precious perfume that had somehow made its way all the way over from India to where she was and was stored in this jar. And these jars, these alabaster jars, were often sealed, just like this one is here. So that wasn't a jar that was for repeated use, where you filled it up and then you poured it out, and you filled it up and you poured it out. No, this was a kind of a once-off usage. Sometimes these jars could represent a lifetime of savings. It could represent like a dowry that was needed in order for someone to be married, or even the family inheritance, right? So these guys were like, hey, this is like a year's wages. But these kind of jars could well have been worth far more than that. And yet, what do we see in the text? And this is so critical. She broke the jar. She didn't get, like, you know, a little stick and try to leverage the mud stopper off it so she could pour some out. Like, she broke the jar. You see, true devotion always costs something that can't be taken back. And this is what this woman demonstrates. Because this alabaster jar was sealed, breaking it meant there was no turning back. The woman was not portioning her devotion out. She poured it all out at once in this kind of royal, messianic kind of anointing process. And as I mentioned earlier, what looks like extravagant devotion is actually a prophetic act, recognizing something that the disciples are still struggling to understand. That, to be honest, in stark contrast to a lot of examples in our world, Jesus redefines power. That's what Jesus is doing. His ministry is redefining power. He's redefining glory. He's redefining greatness. And he's redefining kingship, should I say, through sacrifice. He's like, that is what power looks like. Sacrifice. Not triumph, intimidation, and strength, which is such an important thing for us to remember in our world today. And so this story, as we read it with the history and with even the memory of this woman and her actions that Jesus himself declared, invites us to break our alabaster jars too. It asks that question, hey, are you going to give your whole life to the King? Like, we'll give your whole life to the King. Or are you willing to give up that thing you treasure most? The thing that hurts? The thing that can't be reclaimed? After all, of course, what we refuse to break reveals what we trust the most. And for some people, it's not going to be money. It's going to be reputation, or it's going to be control, or it's going to be some sort of future that you are protecting. We've all got our alabaster jars. But that jar only becomes a jar when Jesus is worth more to you than what's inside it. And so this story really does leave us with two truths. You can love the kingdom and still miss the King. And Jesus challenges this and says, no, no, no. King comes first. And with that alabaster jar, that expensive perfume, broken, true devotion always costs something that can't be taken back. You see, this woman in the story is not praised because she did the most. She's remembered because she trusted Jesus completely. And so my hope is that us as a church, us as followers of Jesus, I hope that we can be a church who chooses intimacy over image, trusting Jesus over control, and allegiance over activity. May we love the King first and then let everything else flow from there. So let me pray. Please join me. Jesus, we take a moment before you. Not to promise anything, not to fix anything. But to allow you to convict our hearts with the question, are you worth more than that which we're holding on to? Jesus, we praise you for the incredible kingdom work that happens here in Alice. Forgiveness happening in families where there is fighting. The marginalized being treated with dignity and care. Fellowship and joy, the fruit of your spirit. Yes, God, we celebrate these good things. But God, may our identity not be tied to these outcomes. And will we choose you, our King, first before anything else? God, I want to pray that we would seek after you. God, what is your perspective in my workplace, my family, in church, in conflict? What does it look like to sit at your feast, at your feet and break that jar of control or resource and trust you with the outcome? Jesus, whatever it is, Lord, may we hand it to you, knowing you are good and trustworthy. And doing so, echo this unnamed woman, whom we can see as an example of choosing king over kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen.